One of the difficulties this morning that I'm experiencing is that in the introduction to my message, I had a picture that you were going to see behind me. It's a little dark, but it's a picture that I had seen probably a year ago. It's a picture of Mary and Joseph in a comic type way at the manger, and the three wise men are approaching, and the one in the middle, unfortunately, is stepping on a rake, and you know what happens. The rake comes up and it smacks him right in the middle of the face, and Joseph is turning to Mary and he says, "Wise men, huh?" Well, kind of cute to look at. The only problem with it was, it's making fun of the wise men for not being wise. And I said to myself, wait a minute. The wise men were doing in this picture what they should be doing. It wasn't the wise man's fault that he got hit in the head with this rake. The unwise person was the person who put the rake there with the prongs of it up so that someone would step on it and get hit. And then I realized this. Whenever someone acts unwisely, there are consequences oftentimes befalling others. But no matter who it befalls to, whenever someone acts unwisely, there are always consequences, and some of them can be pretty painful. This morning I want to look at the record in Scripture of the wise men and ask the question, why were they called wise men? The name that is given to them in the Greek is magoi, which we get the magi from. It probably refers to the fact, actually we get our English word magic from this Greek word. It refers to the fact that they were first and foremost astronomers. Many of the astronomers back in biblical times were also astrologers. They associated religious aspects to the study of the stars. I don't know if these fellows did or not, but nonetheless, they had a scientific interest, and from that reason, oftentimes they were considered part of the intellectual elite and therefore called wise men. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that there is more to just studying the stars and having some intellectual knowledge that goes into being wise. In fact, there are five things that I see about these wise men here that truly make them wise. And what I want to ask this morning is this question. If you were living 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ, would you be considered one of these wise men? Or women, whatever the case may be. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And we want to look at the biblical record of the wise men. It begins this way, Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." First thing that I see here that made these men wise is that they expected to see God move in history according to prophetic revelation. Every year as I go through the Christmas story and I'm preparing messages, I always come to the question in my mind as to why only a few people saw the Star of Bethlehem. You have these wise men, and possibly you have the shepherds out in the field seeing this star. Maybe others saw it, but they didn't respond. For the only ones that we see that really responded to the star were the shepherds and the wise men. Why is it that they saw this and others didn't see it, or others who saw it didn't understand the significance of the star? And I believe that the answer to the question is that these men had an understanding from Scripture as to what God was going to do. Way back in Numbers chapter 24, there is a prophecy that is given by Balaam to Balak, the king of the Moabites. And in verse 17, Balaam says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Shem." He associates a ruler of Israel. A scepter is a sign of a ruler, and associated with that is the appearance of a star. And consequently, they saw this star and they said, that's Numbers 24:17 come to pass. Now, what's interesting about the prophecy is that it was given by a man by the name of Balaam. Scripture tells us, was from a city called Pethor. And most Bible scholars believe that this city was located in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia would later come under the control of the Babylonians, where these wise men had journeyed from. Here is a prophecy given 1,400 years before the birth of Christ by a in time to be, Babylonian. And that prophecy was maintained hundreds of miles away from where it would be fulfilled. People knew of it. They may have known of it, but probably not too many had a whole lot of hope that it was going to come to pass. But these wise men, as many as there were, held on to that prophecy, and they're saying one of these days this star is going to appear and there will be a king in Israel, a king of the Jews. Not only did they know that prophecy, but there was another prophecy, and I've mentioned it a couple of times lately, given in Daniel chapter 9 of an approximate time frame of the 70 weeks that were determined upon the nation of Israel. And after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. Well, in order to be cut off, he had to be born. So you have an approximate time frame in there that he's going to come. And they said, you know what, we're within this approximate time frame. We better be looking for the star. Daniel, by the way, was written when he was in Babylonian captivity. Do you realize there are four significant prophecies concerning Christ's birth? Numbers 24, a star. Daniel chapter 9, time frame. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin. And Micah chapter 5, the city of Bethlehem. Two of those four significant prophecies were given in Babylon, held by Gentiles. Nonetheless, these men knew some prophetic revelation, and they said, we believe that Scripture must come to pass. And therefore, they were expecting to see a star sometime in the sky. And consequently, when it appeared, they were ready for it. Wise people expect to see God move in history according to prophetic revelation. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 2. Make some application. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heavy, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. A whole series of word just went right out of my mouth. A whole series of examples or of properties of what life is going to be in the latter days. Now, all throughout history, there have been times when maybe one or two of these have been more prominent than the others. But never has there been a time when all of these properties here have been found in great measure. Let me ask you a question this morning. As I read through these things, are there any of these things in here that you would say, oh, that's not true today? Fact of the matter is, every single one of these things is true of the day and age in which we live. Lovers of their own selves. All you have to do is look on the football field. Anyone who scores a touchdown, lovers of their own selves. Covetous. Everybody wants what everybody else has. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. I get so appalled. There's a little pun there. At the language people use. Not too long ago, a person was swearing in front of me. And they looked up and they caught themselves and they said, oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't swear in front of a minister. I said, it's not me that you have to worry about. It's God. See, you really didn't offend me that greatly. I mean, I've heard all those words before, unfortunately. But you didn't take my name in vain. You took God's name in vain. He said, you know what? You're absolutely right. It used to be that you wouldn't swear in front of a minister. Now people are swearing all over the place. And they don't care. Disobedient to parents. Of course, there's not a parent here this morning that would say, that's not true of my kids. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. In fact, without natural affection has now been legalized in most states. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, unable to keep the contracts or covenants that they've made. Fierce. Have you seen the video games that are being advertised lately? I do not play video games. I have no idea how these games are. But I see the advertisements for them on TV. And most of them are rated M for mature audiences. And I'm going, wait a minute. Why are we giving to our young people things that are rated for mature audiences? Because they're violent. And then we have a problem and we can't understand why kids go into schools and shoot up people. And we say, we better enact some more gun legislation. No, we need to enact more video legislation. The problem's not the guns. The problem is what they're watching. Lovers of pleasure. Now that is not necessarily wrong, but it's put in contrast here to lovers of God. I was hoping, back in the fall, we in our elders meeting were discussing about the Sunday evening service. And I had asked the men to consider, instead of moving the Sunday evening service from 7 o'clock to 6 o'clock, to moving it from 7 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And my thought was this, we could have our regular Sunday morning services, go home, I could take my nap, which is essential. I could get something to eat. I could come back. We could have our Sunday evening service. I could go home at 5 o'clock, get my supper whenever I wanted to. I'd be in for the night. We would be traveling on the roads coming to and from church while the sun is out. We wouldn't have to worry about darkness. That would be a great way to do it. And they said, well, that's kind of radical. Let's just move it to 6 o'clock. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, there's one other thing that I'd like to move it to. Because you see, in February, there is this thing called Super Bowl. And if we have the service at 4 o'clock and I'm done by 5 o'clock, I'll be home to watch the Super Bowl. Now, I got to tell you, truthfully, that had no thought whatsoever in my mind as to time of service. Unfortunately, it does occur to a lot of people. And rather than coming to worship, the lovers of pleasure stay home because their pleasure is greater than their love for God. Having a form of godliness. We hear a lot of things that are spiritual today, but when you come down to their biblical basis, they're anything but. All these things are happening in our society today. The point is this. These are all things that will happen in the last days. I believe the Lord is very, very near to His rapturing of the church. I was talking with my buddy Bob Shelton the other day, and he said without setting any dates, he will never, ever do anything so ridiculous. But he said he would be surprised if we have more than a few months the way this world is going. I think he's right. I'll be surprised. Certainly it could happen. I'll be surprised. So what should we do in light of all these things? Those who have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. From such, turn away, Paul says. And we say, no. Got to go with the flow. Got to be part of the crowd. Can't do that. You can't be an isolationist. You can't be a separatist. You need to blend in with the world. Well, that's contrary to what Scripture says. He talks about those people who fall into this category, and he talks about them being false teachers. Capable of doing the miraculous, such as Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. But he said that didn't work out too well for them. But he says, in contrast to that, verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But wait a minute, I don't want to suffer persecution, so what's the cure? I won't live godly. And we have a generation of Christians today that say godliness is not essential. And what happens? Verse 13, evil men and seducers' works shall wax worse and worse. What should we do? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, having known of whom thou hast learned them. And instead our society today is putting aside the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God and going where I can feel good about something. And consequently, I think that trumpet is going to sound. And just as many people didn't see the star the night Jesus was born, there are going to be a lot of people that won't hear the trumpet. Because they have no interest in the Word of God. There has never been a time when society could live without the Word of God. But having said that, there is not a time like the present where the Word of God is truly, truly needed. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel. The wise men were wise because they expected to see God move in history according to prophetic revelation. And most people don't have an understanding of prophetic revelation. Secondly, we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. They valued the privilege of worship. We are come to see Him. To worship Him. You know, they could have said, well, you know, that's a pretty long ride to get down to Jerusalem. It's probably about 800 miles. Doing a little calculating the other day, and a camel can go about 25 miles a day. A horse can go between 20 and 30 miles a day. So if you take 25 miles as the average, it would take them 4 weeks to get there. 32 days. That's a long ride. You know what? God is omnipresent, isn't He? Well, He is. God is everywhere. God can be worshipped, therefore, from anywhere. So, why bother going? Let's just stay where we are, and we can worship Him here. Why are we come to worship Him? Because first and foremost, real worship takes place in a very special presence of God. Think about this for a moment. If God is omnipresent, and He is, why then, in time, at the end of time, will He gather all believers into heaven? Why not let them where they are? Why bring us all into one place? Because there is a very special presence of God in heaven. And consequently, there is a very special place of worship there. And yes, if providence of God keeps you from assembling together, you can worship where you are, but there is a very special sense of worship when saints come together. And they said, we've got to go where Jesus is. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:25, we are not to forsake the assembling together. We are come. We want to be where He is. And we are come for the purpose of worship. What exactly is worship? The word worship actually comes from an old English word, which was worth-ship. Genuine worship is ascertaining the value of God. It begins there. Who is God? And then secondly, it is a proper response to Him. God, You are holy. Therefore, I will be holy. God, You are righteous. Therefore, I will do righteously. God, You are good. Therefore, I will be good. God, You are loving. Therefore, I will be loving. God, You judge between right and wrong. So will I. Genuine worship is a recognition of who God is. What's the definition of worship in many of our churches today? It is, I want to come, have some kind of ecstatic experience, and go home feeling good. That's not worship. Why isn't it worship? Well, how are we going to find out who God is? How does God reveal Himself? Wait a minute. God reveals Himself first and foremost in His Word. Well, we don't want to study that. That gets too boring. We want some kind of subjective experience that no one can judge. These people came and they saw Christ. And they could tell you exactly who He was. They worshipped. Well, let's read on. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. A wise person is a person who is unafraid to let their confession of Christ be known to all. Understand what's going on here. These wise men came from Babylon. They came down. They first came to Jerusalem. And apparently, as they came into the city, they began asking people, "Where's your Messiah?" And I would take it that many of the people were saying, "Well, I don't know. Where's yours?" And they had no idea what had gone on probably 32 days prior to this. And the whole town is, according to verse 3, troubled, agitated. And word gets back to Herod. And he was agitated. What's significant about that? Well, Herod had taken to himself the title King of the Jews. And now you've got these people coming in from a far country and saying, "Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews?" Well, that wasn't Herod. Uh-oh. We got a problem on our hands here. There's going to be a fight breaking out real soon. Herod's not going to like that. Now Herod finds out and he's calling the scribes and so forth and brings them together. And apparently they said, "Well, we've got these visitors that came in from the east. Why don't you ask them?" And they're called before Herod. Do you think Herod is going to be in a good mood? Herod was a person who was certifiably nuts. He would end up killing two of his sons because he didn't want them to succeed him on the throne. He was constantly fighting with Rome about various things. He was an egotist. And consequently, later on, in fact, we'll be looking at it tonight, when he finds out that he had been mocked of the wise men and that they didn't return, he has all the babies in not only Bethlehem, but all the surrounding parts of Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old, killed. That's how much of a lunatic this guy was. And now you have these men coming in and they're being questioned. And apparently, that did not deter them from giving a witness for Christ. A wise person is a person who is unafraid to let their confession of Christ be known to all. I've done this all too many times, and I'll bet you have too. Do you have that opportunity to share Christ with somebody, and you say, "Oh, it's just not the perfect time"? May I tell you, there's only one time that's not perfect to share Christ. That's after you're dead. Any other time is a good time. Now, maybe how you share Christ will change with times and circumstances, but there's never not a good time to share Christ. Wise people are unafraid to let their confession of Christ be known of all. Well, let's move on. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Baloney. "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Well, that's what they came to do. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Wise people are those people who are determined to give generously without thought of reward. Notice it says in verse 13, in verse 11, they opened their treasures, something that was very valuable to them, and gave out of their treasures. Not only was it valuable to them, but it was something that was valuable that had been stored up. How do we give? We give what's left over. Generally speaking, we come to the end of the week or, you know, we get paid and we paid all the bills and we say, well, what can I give to the Lord? Oh, don't have much this week. And he gets nothing. Here is something that they were expecting to see and consequently expecting to see it. They had stored up. Do you realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's the very program that Paul lays out for our giving. Let him lay up in store out of your treasures. They were determined to give, and they gave generously. I'm not going to stand here and tell you what you should give. That's you, between you and the Lord. But here's the most important thing. They gave without thought of reward. When they left, what did they have with them? Themselves. That's about it. Oh, look, we planted a seed. No, they didn't plant a seed. They handed over gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Did they get blessing out of that? Yes, but that blessing did not come as gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It came with the sense of they had been in the very presence of God. And their testimony lives on today. Oh, by the way, what are their names? Well, someone thinks that they know who they are, but the fact of the matter is nobody knows their names. But God, He does. Let's finish this off. Here's the fifth one. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They were willing to go an extra mile for the cause of Christ. I also had a map that I wanted to put up there. It's right next to the picture. So let me kind of illustrate. These guys came from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. More than likely, they traveled northwest along the Euphrates River. And when they got over far enough, then they would head south down into Israel. They would come along the Jordan River on down from northern Israel on down through. When they got down to around Jericho, they would move eastward to Jerusalem. They got to Jerusalem, they asked where Christ should be born, and it was told to them on to Bethlehem, so they go to Bethlehem, which is just a couple of miles south of Jerusalem. They are down there, and they are warned of God to go home a different way. Well, I looked on a map of Israel, a modern-day map of Israel, to see what major highways are there. And I was surprised, because my thought was, well, of course, there's probably an intricate transportation system that you can go east to west, north to south, or southeast to northwest, or wherever you want to go. Fact of the matter is, when you are down in Bethlehem, the only way to get back to the north is to go up through Jerusalem, even today. For you see, to the west of Jerusalem, there's mountains. To the east of Jerusalem, there's mountains. There's a little valley that goes north and south. In order for them to go another way, without going through Jerusalem, they would have to go south instead of north. They would have to go south about 10 miles, then about 20 miles or so east, and then back up. All in all, they'd have to go about 60 extra miles of traveling in order to get back to their home country. Well, traveling by camel, that's at least 2-3 days. On top of a 32-day trip, that's a lot to do, to go back another way. Oh, is it really worth it? I mean, maybe if we sneak out at night, we can get into Jerusalem and no one will see us and we'll never... we'll just kind of take the Jerusalem bypass when we get there. And, you know, we won't go at rush hour or whatever the case is. And no one will ever know. Wait a minute. And being warned of God in a dream. God would know. Are we willing to go the extra mile for the cause of Christ? Turn with me one last place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then I'll close. If you don't turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, I won't close. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul is concluding this letter, and he's going to give a number of commands, kind of in rapid fire succession. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all evil. Okay, now if you didn't turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, you didn't catch something. The appearance of evil. I picked on Rosemary in Sunday school today, so it wouldn't be fair if I picked on her again, but I'm going to anyway. It's a good day, Rosemary. In Sunday school, I had Rosemary as a vile sinner. Now she is going to be evil personified. It's gotten worse. Our scripture says, abstain from all appearance, literally every appearance of evil. How much do I want to include, Rosemary, the personification of evil in the things that I do? Even if the things that I do are good in and of themselves? The answer is zero. Sorry, Rosemary, but you've just been defriended. Because even though that the activity may be fine all by itself, as long as there is that appearance of evil that is associated with it, in a public way, my testimony is lost. And while I may have the freedom to do so in a non-public or a private way, I will abstain from the appearance to others of evil. Now, people should be more understanding. People should be more gracious. People shouldn't be so judgmental. Well, maybe, maybe not. But you see, Scripture does say appearance, and it does say all. And are you willing to go the extra mile? Wise people do. Because they're warned of God. Let me recap. They expected to see God move in history according to prophetic revelation. What's your outlook on the Word of God? May I say to you, your knowledge of the Word of God is also equal to your ability to see God working. They valued the privilege of worship. They were unafraid to let their confession of Christ be made known to all. They were determined to give generously without thought of reward, and they were willing to go the extra mile for the cause of Christ. Those are the things that characterize you. You know what? If you had lived 2,000 years ago, you probably would have been traveling in that caravan from Babylon to Bethlehem. If that's not true of you, remember this. When people act unwisely, somebody always gets hurt. Wish you could see the picture. I was going to put it up there again of the wise man with the rake coming up into his face. Although they got the thing wrong, the point is still the same. Somebody always gets hurt. Let's pray. Father, may the testimony of these wise men be repeated in our lives. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.